to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Aren't I doing it right?
Should we switch over to the...
Okay.
Do you want to switch to the...
Well, I guess so. I'm not secretly eating celery up here when you hear that noise. That's just a technical difficulty that we're having. In the 25th chapter of Proverbs, we are now back into Proverbs of Solomon. And it says in the first verse that these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. One of the things that that phrase tells you is that it is wise to learn from our predecessors. Because these men of Hezekiah were probably not just men who lived at the time of Hezekiah, but men who, in fact, were going to work on copying these items specifically for the benefit of King Hezekiah. He was, of course, a later king of Judah, and it is reasonable to assume that he may have specifically wanted certain proverbs of Solomon copied out, rendered available to him. And it would be very logical that these would be the proverbs he would want, because they are about reigning as king. In many ways, they are advice to kings. They come from the wisdom of the most glorious king of Israel, and the one who particularly was given wisdom by God. So the first one of these proverbs in verse 2 compares the king to God and shows a distinction or a chasm between the two that will always be there, no matter how wise a king can get. Because as many of you have learned in your Bible study, the more you read the Bible, the more questions you have. The more you read and reread even familiar passages, the greater a depth you see in them, the greater a profundity you see in what you thought you understood before, and you are always very much aware that you have not yet completely arrived when you study Scripture, that you are as a child and know nothing sometimes. One time a friend of mine told me, he said, "I've been reading and rereading the Bible, and I don't think I understand anything in it." Well, all of us have felt feelings like that before, because it is high and we cannot always attain to it. But in fact, we see a greater depth in passages than ever before, and we are always very much aware that we are unable to sound the depths of love divine, as the hymn says, and understand God completely. So there is forever a gap between the King of Kings and the greatest kings of the earth, and that gap is set forth in verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Now, what does it mean it is the glory of God to conceal a matter? How would you explain that, or how would you get into that? normally we're bothered by people who conceal things from us. Why doesn't it bother us when it is about God concealing things? Well, when someone is concealing something from us, that frequently affects our trust in them, doesn't it? But not with God. Why? Because we know that God has a master plan that no one can completely comprehend or understand, and that He, in fact, is concealing the deep things that belong to Him. Let's look at a couple of passages together. Look with me, first of all, at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. In the 12th verse we begin, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" In other words, His words are higher than our words. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And no one can direct the Spirit of the Lord or, as His counselor, teach Him. His ways are far above our ways. You remember that Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of secret things that belong to God. I have told you before that this passage is the Calvinist's credo. It speaks of the secret decrees of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord and our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." If you want to break that verse up, you can call it the difference between God's decrees and God's demands, or His stated desires. And all that has gone before us are His decrees. Everything behind us in terms of our lives have been somehow God's decree. But other than some general things that are prophesied in Scripture, like the return of the Lord and so on, we don't know what His decrees are going to be for the future. We don't know the individual decrees that are ahead of us all. In fact, all we know are His demands. All we know are His desires. So we start each day not knowing His decrees, but knowing that it is our responsibility to live according to the things that are revealed. Have any of you had any situations where God has concealed a matter of His providence from you, and years later, perhaps, you were able to get just a glimmer of the reason that God worked the way He did? Yes, Bill Whipfer.
Out of physics and considering going into geophysics at the time, I didn't believe evolution, but I believed the earth was old. And if I had not believed that, I would have probably not gone into the field that the Lord had appointed for me, because I would have known, no, I don't believe anything that they believe. And so I thought, well, at least I can accommodate most of it except the evolutionary part. And so I went into it, and it wasn't until a couple of years later that the Lord opened my eyes. And by then the path was set, and it was just interesting how the Lord revealed a certain amount and then an additional amount later, and in and that way led me down the path he would have me to go.
I have an analogous story now that I hear yours, and that is I used to be the afternoon announcer on KIXL. I used to be the Ed Sawson of the 70s. And so let's put it this way. Ed is the Jackson Boy Ed of the 90s. We'll put it that way. So in any event, every afternoon I would have guests. I would have theologians. I would have preachers. We would talk about all kinds of theological subjects. And people have said to me over the years, why don't you go back and work at KIXL again in the afternoon, be the afternoon person? I used to enjoy all of those interviews that you did. And the answer is I could never go back to that because back in those days I didn't have any opinions. Back in those days, you know, I just let everybody talk and ask them questions about their belief and so on. But now, probably, you know, if I were back on the radio, they would talk for 5 minutes, and I'd probably say something ugly, like, you know, who let you into this radio station or something, you know. And now I have opinions about the subject matter that I didn't used to have, you see. So sometimes it's probably best that the Lord delays some revelations to us. One of the things that that we find always is that God, in the workings of His providence, is concealing matters from us. And there are just some things that we don't know about. We cannot understand what He's doing. As a matter of fact, no less a king of the earth than Nebuchadnezzar, after he was humiliated and came to his senses, praised God and said, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, What have you done? Or as the King James puts it, What doest thou? You know, it's even a secret from the angels. He has His own plan, His own decrees, and we can see how they work out sometimes with hindsight and after years of experience. I'm so glad that Lyndon Baines Johnson stole the 1948 second Democratic primary election 50 years ago this past week from the ex-governor Coke Stevenson. The reason I'm glad that that bit of chicanery was done is that if Stevenson had won the election, I would have been raised in Washington, D.C. and would have never met Barbara. Furthermore, I would have probably never known any of you. And so there's God's decree that landslide Lyndon should go to the Capitol on a landslide vote of 87 disputed votes. And it turns out that as a result, I'm pastoring Day Spring Chapel in Austin because my father's life was intertwined with the defeated man, Coke Stevenson. There's providence for you. And it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. What we have to do always is trust that He is working everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And what we want in the way of wisdom is to know what He's doing at all times. Nobody gets to know that on earth. What wisdom is to live according to the things revealed in Deuteronomy 29:29. But on the other hand, the glory of a king is to search out a matter. The glory of a king is to understand that he is not God-like in his knowledge, but he has an obligation to his subjects to find out the best information about various subjects. Certainly, any subject related to ethics or justice, he should be searching out a matter. Even such a wicked king as King Herod, when the three wise men came, called for the chief priests and scribes. He had people that he called for to search out a matter. And kings should be interested in the pursuit of knowledge, in the pursuit of justice, in the pursuit of what is righteous and good. So the king is ever human and God is ever divine in this verse. And the king's job is to find out things. God already knows them. You see what the glory of a king, you see what it would be like for a king who had no glory. A king who had no glory and deserved no glory would be a king who didn't search out matters, who didn't try to order his reign according to the will of God, who didn't try to execute justice in the earth and be the instrument of God. But the glory of a king in earth is to search out a matter, and this is what we find that Solomon did. We find that Solomon was a wise man, given wisdom by God, who, in fact, knew enough and amassed enough knowledge to write the book of this book. In verse 3, it says, "As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." Now, this can almost sound like the king here has equal knowledge to God or something, but it actually doesn't mean that. The New Geneva Study Bible thinks it means this. It thinks it means that the knowledge that the king has acquired through effort and the royal decisions based on it are reflections of God's rule based on his wisdom. And so what happens is that the king finds out God's will, and in his heart, he in this one circumscribed area is as unsearchable as God. But I don't think that's what it means. What I think it means is that the heart of kings so often isn't known to his subjects. And why is that? Why is it true that sometimes the heart of a king must be unsearchable? Yes, Bill.
I think of 1 Corinthians 2:11, where it says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God."
Mm-hmm. And is that a good thing for a king? Yes, when he is formulating policy. Yes, when he is taking to heart information that has been given to him. Yes, when he is planning something for the country that needs to be kept a secret for a while. The heart of kings is unsearchable by virtue of the fact that due to their office, they must have more information than we do, and they will know more about situations than you and I are privy to know. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." You have to remember, don't you, that the king is ordained to execute judgment in the earth. He is ordained to rule over sinful men and women. And one of the things that he must deal with and take care of is enemies of state, enemies of the people. Let me give you one of the best scriptural examples of a king taking away the wicked from before him so that his throne is established in righteousness. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. David is speaking to Solomon, his son. So as we begin with the first verse, it says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Then you can imagine David lowering his voice at this moment. And in verse 5 he says, Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. Let's talk for just a minute. Who was Zeruiah? Anybody know who Zeruiah was? It was David's sister. David's sister. This in part explains all the problems he had with Joab. Because Joab was his nephew. Joab was blood kin. Very hard to do anything about unruly family members, you know. And he was always calling Joab and his brothers, you sons of Zeruiah. He was referring to the fact that they held him hostage by being family members. Then, what did he do to David? Well, many things, but what was the most recent one up at this point? He had killed Absalom, but he had also joined in the rebellion with Adonijah. Okay? So, ultimately, he had turned against David. Then, who was Abner? Or what did he do to Abner? Yeah. Joab killed him as an act of revenge for Abner's killing whom?
Asahel.
Yes. Asahel was Joab's brother. So as an act of vengeance, he killed Abner. And eventually, he killed Amasa, the son of Jether. Remember why he killed him? It was Amasa. Yes, Joab knocked him off. And the reason he did was because he was jealous of him. Amasa was Joab's replacement. And so here is David's verdict on Joab. He shed the blood of war in peacetime. Yes, he killed soldiers, but he murdered them in peacetime. He did not kill them in battle. He shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. What he's basically saying there is pick your time and pick your occasion, but do not let him go to the grave in peace. Then he says, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. In verse 8 he says, and see you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. In other words, what he did was an outrage against David's authority. What he did was an outrage against the king. And David could forgive him personally, but not officially for his cursing the Lord's anointed, and he charges Solomon with the punishment. So as you read in the rest of the chapter, you read that Solomon executes Adonijah. You read that he removes Abiathar, the priest who helped Adonijah in the land, from the land. And then you read eventually that he does in fact execute Joab. First, and then finally at the end of the chapter in 1 Kings 2, he tells Shimei in verse 36, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere, for it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be upon your own head." Well, eventually, of course, Shimei goes to hunt for some slaves. Solomon calls for him and says, "You crossed the brook. You did not keep the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you." And he orders him executed. Now, all of that was intended to establish the kingdom by eliminating all of the troublemakers who had been against King David and therefore against Solomon, his chosen heir, in one way or another. So there's an example of what our proverb is talking about. It would be very difficult for me to believe that Solomon could have possibly written this proverb and not be thinking about those very incidents in which he established peace in the land. So back to Proverbs 25. Here are instructions for the other side as to how the those who comport themselves in the presence of the king are supposed to behave. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great, for it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Now this reminds you of a story in the life of Jesus, doesn't it? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14 for just a moment. Beginning with verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And this is typical of what our Lord always said, isn't it? Because he talked about the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you should wash one another's feet, and so on. It's a saying against pride, and it's almost a direct quote from our passage in Proverbs 25. It's very easy for us to want to exalt ourselves, and what our Lord is telling us is no, start with humility, start with a right view of yourself, start with the idea that you're going to esteem others better than yourselves. We find the same theme, don't we, in the New Testament epistles. Where would you find similar sentiment? The writings of Paul, for example. Romans 12. Okay, let's take a look at Romans 12 for just a moment. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The idea is to esteem others better than ourselves. The old RSV has an interesting translation of verse 10, outdo one another in showing love. So the whole idea of humility is that you start not by being wise in your own eyes, not by being a person of some importance, but you allow promotion to come from the Lord. Now, as you saw in Proverbs 25, there's an unusual phrase at the end of verse 7. Proverbs 25:7. It's better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. And there's a question about that phrase, exactly how to translate it and where it should go. Because in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and in the Syriac version, and then later on in the Latin Vulgate, the last line of verse 7 was translated, what you have seen with your eyes, rather than whom your eyes have seen. What your eyes have seen, rather than whom your eyes have seen. And it was put with verse 8. So the sense would then be, what you've seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? That's the way it's translated in the NIV. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? This is, again, talking about relationships, but now we're down on an equal level, aren't we? We're no longer talking about how to relate to someone high up. We're no longer talking about how to relate to a ruler or a president, a judge or a governor. We're talking about how to relate simply to our neighbors. And we're never supposed to even have this idea of superiority over our neighbors. Because the idea here is that we're going to go hastily to court with our neighbor, but even though it's over something that our eyes have seen, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to win the case. It means that we may very possibly be put to shame by our neighbor. And so we must be careful about going to court. What does that immediately remind you of in the New Testament? Settle matters quickly with your adversary while you're on your way to court with him. And Jesus says, if you don't, then you got to be prepared for what? You got to be prepared to possibly go to jail. You've got to be prepared to settle with your adversary in Matthew 5:25. While you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. What's he saying? He's saying, either live according to my commandments and try to avoid going to the duly appointed court, or be prepared to take the court's consequences. Be prepared to understand that whatever that court decides is going to be God's decree. And sometimes, you know, courts do decide unjustly. So this is another admonition to settle with people out of court-like situations in Papua New Guinea, when someone is taking someone to court, when someone's going to sue somebody, they call it courting him. So if you ever hear somebody from New Guinea talking about how he's being courted by somebody, that doesn't mean a love affair. That means that he is being sued by that person. Now, I never talk about this subject without thinking of an experience that happened to Ben about 20 years ago. You want to tell about that? About your experience with your office supply business?
About 20 years ago, I bought a business down in Victoria and was doing fine. And the guy that we were leasing our space from sold the building. And the next day or two, the guy that bought the building came up and told us he was doubling our rent. And we said, well, I've got a lease here. And so we showed him the lease, and it didn't matter. And so I went back to the guy that we signed the lease with and asked him what we were going to do about that, and nobody's willing to do anything. So as a matter of fact, he had never told this guy that bought the building that we had this lease. So they were in trouble with each other, really. And so it was all on the way to court, and we were all seated around a great big table, about four or five lawyers with each group, and me and a Christian man that I'd signed a lease with. And so I said to that man, I said, let's me and you step outside a minute. And so we walked out and sat out on the bench. And I said, look, we've got a problem here, and we need to settle this thing before all these guys, mess it up. And so the two of us agreed on what we wanted to do. He built me a new building and offered me a nice lease on that building, and I paid the man his rent, and we settled and went on about our business.
Lawyers came away empty-handed.
And the lawyers came away
empty-handed. Yeah. They were absolutely amazed at the whole process. Yeah. This is this very important principle, and it may be a situation that applies to you at some point in your life. And the Lord Jesus says that basically what you're supposed to be doing is taking the initiative. And it means a humbling of yourself, because, of course, what you may assume is that the court's going to decide in your favor, but you can't always tell that, and this means that you take the initiative to settle it out of court. That means a swallowing of pride for the Christian. It means an attempt to not let it go further. Yes, brother.
Assuming that it reads like the NIV does,
yes.
What you've seen with your eyes, etc., on a more personal level, it reminds me of the many times that I see someone doing something and assume that I have all the facts,
mm-hmm.
and then act upon it and come to find out later that, in fact, I've just got a very small piece of the equation and that the actions were perfectly reasonable and it's just I got all lathered up over nothing.
Yes.
And so that would be a case where you'd be shamed before your neighbors because you would be accusing another brother or sister of something that was completely false.
Yes.
Based on what you saw.
Based on what you saw, that's right. Similar to that, verses 9 and 10 say, debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. The idea seems to be to leave third parties out of debate. When you're talking to someone, to not bring in the opinion or the statement of a third party. Another alternative is, as the NIV puts it, if you argue your case with a neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence. Do not betray another man's confidence. So the idea here is that the secret that you are disclosing, the secret that you're disclosing is the secret of another person, and you're disclosing it to your neighbor whom you're debating. You're arguing with your neighbor, you bring in something that is only known to another party and betray that man's confidence. And then what happens is that the person who hears this thing that you've said about this third party will expose your shame and your reputation is ruined. Now, we all are tempted to bring in arguments and statements and even secrets from a third party into the picture to strengthen our case when we are debating. But it says that this is something that can definitely turn on you, and the person who hears it will then think even less of you that you have brought in a statement of gossip, perhaps, about this third party, and your reputation is ruined. One of the most beautiful proverbs is verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Or a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And it apparently refers to the design of jewelry, or perhaps the design on a column or a piece of furniture or something. There's a silver background, and then there are these figures of apples, and they are set in gold. In other words, it's very beautiful, it's very elegant, it's very appropriate and right, and the analogy there is that that's what a word fitly spoken is like. A well-chosen word. A well-chosen word. There's an interesting thing about that. It actually says literally, a word on its wheels. A word on its wheels. And it would indicate that you've got a statement with two sides to it, a statement with that are very much like the statements of Proverbs. In other words, that verse 2 would be a very good example of a word on wheels. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, that's one wheel, but on the other hand, the glory of kings is to search out a matter, it's another wheel. So the statement is probably talking more specifically about double-sided or double-ended proverbs. But anyway, have any of you ever had any examples of this proverb coming true in your life about how someone spoke a word that was absolutely fitting for what you needed at the time? Sure, Brian.
This afternoon about 5 o'clock, I was supposed to meet with a division manager about I had made a long list of some problems I had that needed to be dealt with, and a brother in the Lord called Steve. He said, "Well, Brian, I'm going to pray for you for this." And I said, as soon as I hung up the phone, I said, "Lord, you're going to have to work this out." And I went in there, and it's not at all what I thought it was going to be, and worked it out very well.
Yeah.
After he first poured water on me.
Yeah. Amen. Well, I know what you mean. I got a word fitly spoken in the mail today. Somebody sent me a card, and it was a card that was chosen based on Sunday's sermon, and the sentiment in the card was just what I needed to hear. So I am very grateful for a word fitly spoken. Verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuke to an obedient ear. This is matching pieces of jewelry. You've got an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold that goes with it, and you're expecting the next line to be two things that obviously match, like love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. But the two things are kind of surprising. A wise rebuker, someone who rebukes, speaking the truth in love, to an obedient ear. Now, if it was just a rebuker to an ear, you might not be able to see the connection. But because it is a wise rebuker, it is someone who obviously does his work of rebuke with care and respect for the owner of the ear. And because the ear's owner is obedient rather than rebellious, then you get a match. This is the end of side one. In the ornament. A wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Have you ever had to rebuke someone and then found that they did have an obedient ear and you were so greatly relieved and thankful to the Lord? Or have you offered an obedient ear to someone who rebuked you? Sometimes we all have to do that. And that goes together like matching jewelry, it says. Then verse 13 says, like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. But notice that it doesn't really say snow in time of harvest. It says the cold of snow. The idea is that you do have a cold snap that is good for the harvest, not a snow that ruins it. And the analogy is that like this refreshing cold weather, which we will meet again toward the end of the chapter when we read as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country, is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. When I first read this proverb, I thought, wait a minute, I don't understand who gets refreshed here. But it's those who send the messenger. Because if you're thinking, verse 25, that the messenger bringing good news from a far country refreshes the hearer of the news, then this proverb is kind of surprising. He's not refreshing the hearer of the news. He's refreshing the sender. How does he refresh the sender? Yes, Grady.
Well, what's implied here is that the messenger is delivering the message accurately and at the right time. And to have someone who is an ongoing acting group that is supposed to be a good for us is quite a boon to the territory when it doesn't happen.
Yeah. You see what's going on here in the chapter. You have how to relate to kings, but you also see how to relate to the lowly of the earth, how to relate to ordinary people, how to relate to difficult neighbors, how to restrain your speech and not bring in talk about a third party, how to speak words that are fitly spoken, to be a wise rebuker and an obedient ear. The whole section is talking not only about how we relate to the highest among us, but how we relate to the lowest among us as well. And one of the most faithful ways, if not the most faithful way, that you can relate to anyone is the way of trustworthiness. And that's what's being talked about in verse 13, isn't it? Because those who send this messenger are actually trusting him to deliver the message exactly as he sends it. Did you know that one of the reasons that the King James Version is in some places incomprehensible is because they were such faithful translators that they said, the Hebrew is incomprehensible, we will translate it into English. We will let preachers and theologians figure it out. But we will translate it as it stands instead of doing as other translators have done and say, well, it must mean something. Let's flip a coin, you know, and let's try this. We'll translate it like this so that it will make sense. There are actually difficult passages in the King James Version that they knew didn't make sense, but they were rendered accurately from Hebrew into English. So that's a faithful messenger for you. And the faithful messenger says the message that has been given to him by the Lord. Now, obviously, you can step up a little higher, can't you, and see from this verse what would make a faithful witness to the Lord. A faithful witness is one who simply delivers the Lord's message. He delivers the Lord's message. And as I've mentioned before, I've sometimes told people in the counseling room, I know this is hard, but I didn't write this book. This book has been written and given by the Lord. And this is a very comforting verse. It speaks of the approval of those who send you if you are a faithful messenger and give the message accurately and are trustworthy. So it's a verse about trustworthiness. It applies not only to our personal relationships, but it applies also to our being witnesses for our God. Verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Don't clouds without rain frustrate you? You see clouds coming, you think rain is surely on the way, and then you have been deceived. When it looks like rain and you don't get rain, you're extremely disappointed. But people can be like that too. Have you ever had people promise you things and say, well, I'll be sure to do this for you, and when you get in this kind of a situation, be sure to call me. And then you found out, to your dismay, that you really couldn't depend on them. What is one of our problems? We overpromise, don't we? We overpromise. We have a tendency to say, well, I'll just do anything for you, anything you need, call me. And gosh, those people believe us. You know, they take us seriously. Brothers and sisters, we have to watch what we promise. We have to watch what we say and not falsely boast that, you know, we're going to be there in time of trouble for someone and not follow through or not do what we say we're going to do concerning some generosity or hospitality that we're going to give. This is very much like a phrase that I used when I was up in Canada a few years ago. I was on Campobello Island, and I just put the woman who owned the bed and breakfast I was staying at in stitches by using the phrase, all hat and no cattle. Do you know that phrase? That's from West Texas. Someone who brags about what he doesn't really have and puts on a show, we say he's all hat and no cattle. And she just thought that was the funniest thing she had ever heard in her life. Tittered about that the entire time I was there. Well, it's like someone who falsely boasts of giving, and he's like a cloud without rain. So in our relationships with each other, let us follow through on what we say we will do. And if we say, well, now, you know, whenever you're going to paint your house, call me, I'll be right over. Or when you go through that surgery, call me and I'll be right there. That sort of thing. Well, if you say you're going to do it so that people will not feel like you're like a cloud without rain. The last verse for tonight is number 15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. And I never think of this verse, but that I remember a little dog we used to have. He was a little fat, decadent Pekingese. He was crazy as he could be. And he loved pork chop bones. And when you gave him a pork chop bone, he would just tongue that bone over and over and over and over again until finally it broke. was the most amazing thing. He just kept on in, you know, severe concentration, tonguing that bone in the same place. And you know what? The Bible says it'll do it. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded. What this means, of course, is never give up on a worthy cause with a ruler. There was a man who never gave up on a worthy cause with Parliament in England. You know who that was? Wilberforce. William Wilberforce. The Christian, the member of John Newton's church, who introduced a bill every session of Parliament to abolish the slave trade in England. It was just standard operating procedure. Wilberforce would introduce a bill in the House of Commons every session to abolish the slave trade. It always failed. Always failed. Except for one thing. Every time he'd pick up a few more votes. Every time he'd pick up a few more votes. And he'd continue to talk to people. And he continued to present scriptural arguments against slavery. And finally, in the middle of the 19th century, it happened. He actually got his bill to a vote, and slavery was permanently outlawed in England. But it was a persistence that eventually paid off. Now, Jesus told a parable in the New Testament along the same lines, didn't he? Remember that? Somebody said, Judge. Yeah. Somebody said, Judge. That's right. Luke 18. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Would you tell that parable about God? I wouldn't, but Jesus did. Jesus did. And what is the point of the parable? Verse 1. That men ought always to pray and not lose heart. You see, it's perfectly true that we do have to remember that the parable was for a woman seeking justice. So please don't use this parable as your warrant to keep on praying for a new Toyota Camry LE. Instead, use it to pray for the worthwhile thing, the thing that you know is God's will, that the widow was seeking after from the judge. Because she was seeking justice, and what the Lord says in conclusion of the parable in verse 6 is, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith in the earth? So, the right application of the parable is to keep on praying for what we know in Scripture is God's apparent will. We're obviously to pray for His decretive will, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But we are to pray for that which we know is in fact His will. And we can actually believe that by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So that the Lord will be pleased to say, that the things that He has done to avenge His elect, the things He has done to bring justice in the earth, will be because, as part of His plan, the saints have prayed to Him. So there we are. We've got relations with the King, relations with others, and finally, in verse 15, it certainly is fair to take that application of the unjust judge and say, this covers relationships with our Lord, too, that He is pleased to grant what he has ordained and what he considers to be right, what he considers to be just, and we may come to him repeatedly and pray for these things. Any other comments or questions before we end it tonight? All right. The interesting thing about the passage is that these come from Solomon, the wisest king of all the earth. They talk about how the king is supposed to relate to his subjects and to God. They talk about how the subjects are supposed to relate to the king. But he also talks about how the subjects are supposed to relate to each other. This is an eminently practical book in the most eminently practical book that has ever been written. And so let us take heed that our relationships with one another in the name of Jesus are all God would want them to be. And to him be the glory. Amen. Thank you for